Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The text for the sermon this morning is from the gospel reading that we just heard. This is another one of those questions that are posed to Jesus. This one comes from an anonymous person, a someone. And a someone could be anyone. A someone could be one of us here this morning. Before we hear this question that is posed to Jesus, however, St. Luke wants to remind us that Jesus is on a journey here and that his destination is Jerusalem. Verse 22, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. So it's back in the 9th chapter of Luke's gospel where Luke says there comes this critical turning point in Jesus' ministry, where he writes, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So for Luke, taken up is just shorthand. It's an easy way to say, when the time came for him to be crucified, died, buried, raised again on the third day, ascended into heaven, all of that means taken up. And he set his face. To set your face to something means that you are resolutely devoted to seeing to it. That you're not going to let anything interfere. Nothing comes in the way. Nothing distracts you. This is where you are going. Nothing's going to stop you from getting there. He set his face to accomplish what he had come into this world to do. He set his face to repair the break that was opened by our sin and that separates us from God and man and God from man. He set his face to reconcile us to the Father. He set his face to redeem the world by the holy deposit of his own body and blood. He set his face to reclaim what is rightfully his. He set his face to take our place in the final and great judgment before God against sin and rebellion of all mankind against its creator. He set his face to become sinful man so that sinful men and women just like you and me might become holy and righteous and pleasing to God. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And it is as he is on this journey that someone, an anonymous someone, someone who seems as though he has at least some clue as to just what Jesus is going to Jerusalem to accomplish, someone said to him, Lord, will those who are being saved be few? You see what he was asking here, don't you? Would the salvation that Jesus was headed to Jerusalem to accomplish by his death and by his resurrection from the dead and by his ascension into heaven and by his second coming again on the last day, would all of that be for a few? Or would it be for many? You kind of got to wonder what motivates a question like that. Why do you ask? Why do you want to know? So if this someone happens to be, say, one of the Pharisees or the scribes or the Sadducees or one of these hyper-religious types, he may be asking just to confirm what he believes to be most certainly true, and that is that those who are being saved are indeed only a few, only a select few, only the truly deserving, only the really good, only the sincerely religious. The Pharisee prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Now, wouldn't that just be the worst injustice of all? If those who are being saved are many, and included even this tax collector, Lord, will those who are being saved be few? Please say yes. all of this hard work I've put into making you happy with me, it's got to be worth something. But I think that there are other motives for asking a question like this one as well. Maybe this someone was thinking of a son or a daughter who has wandered from the faith that was given them in their baptism and who professes now some other faith, or maybe no faith at all. Maybe this someone had a spouse or a parent or a friend in mind. One of those of that great majority of people with whom we live and work who have never been baptized into Christ, never care to, never even think about it, who never seem to give things like salvation and who will be saved and who will not a thought, who take offense to the idea that not everyone will be saved automatically just by dying, who take even more offense to your suggestion that only those are saved who believe in Jesus Christ, for apart from the one true Savior, there is no salvation. And it pains them to think that those who are being saved might be a few. And that those loved ones and friends may be lost, not only to themselves, but to the eternal love and the eternal life of God, who has reconciled them to himself, redeemed them, atoned for their sin by his own body and blood, given and shed for them. Lord, will those who are being saved be few? Please say no. Let there be some other way than faith in Jesus Christ and him crucified, that men may be saved. So Luke doesn't say which of these two motives lie behind this particular someone's question. Based on Jesus' reply, it sure does seem like it's more the former than the latter. But as is the case in so many of these questions that are posed to Jesus as he makes his journey to Jerusalem, Jesus really does hesitate to give a clear-cut yes or no answer. Every question seems to present the opportunity for instruction, important lessons that can be taught and hopefully learned. Especially theoretical, theological questions like this one. I'm beginning to think that these theoretical questions about theology and the will of God and what is God like and how does God think, I'm beginning to think that these are simply ways that we can appear to others to be religious, but are really just ways that we can keep God at a safe distance from me. As long as we can keep this thing about a big picture and the grand scheme of things, then it's really not very much about me. We can get pretty fired up about the way that the church behaves, or the way that the church spends its money, or the way that the church takes a stand on certain issues of the day, and yet, strangely, never seem to examine ourselves and how I behave and my stewardship and what I am doing to make this world a better place for others to live in. And so I notice that whenever someone asks Jesus a question about people, others, God's will in general, he refuses to answer. But rather, he turns the whole question around and asks, but what about you? And so in the very beginning of this same 13th chapter of St. Luke's Gospel, we read about some, an anonymous some, who informed Jesus about Galileans who were murdered at the temple by Roman soldiers under the command of Pontius Pilate. Why them? What's the big picture here? What's God up to in all of this? Were they worse sinners than all the other Galileans who did the exact same thing as these did, but they weren't killed for it? And Jesus replied, no, but unless you repent, you too will all likewise perish. And what about those 18 who were killed? when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. What's the will of God in that? What's the big picture here? Was it because they were worse sinners than all others who were not killed, even though they were at the same tower just a day before? And Jesus replied, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." In other words, Jesus does not seem to be very interested in doing theology in general or discussing things like why God saves some and not others. He's interested in you. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. So let's not get caught up in the debate about what constitutes a sinner and who is and who isn't one. Let's talk about you, sinner that you are. So St. Paul's advice to the Corinthians turns out to be good advice for all of us. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Let a person examine himself, and let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So Jesus said to them. What follows is directed not just to that someone, whoever he may be, but to them, that is everyone who has ever asked that same question or ever had that question but was afraid to actually ask it. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. So Jesus pictures the move from this temporal life lived in sin and death into the eternal life of pure joy and bliss and love is as moving through a doorway, through a door. But a door here is really just a figure of speech. It's just a symbol. It stands for something else. It's in St. John's Gospel where we read that Jesus identifies himself as being that door. "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find good pasture." Jesus describes this door as being narrow, and its narrowness is what sets it apart from all the other doors. All the other doors, in comparison, are wide doors. Only the narrow door opens to salvation and eternal life. All the other doors, no matter what you read, no matter what you think, no matter what you would just love to believe, no matter what for the sake of those whom you love, you wish were true, all other doors open to eternal death. So Jesus says, "I am the way." I wish he had said a way. "I am the truth." He didn't say a truth. "I am the life. There is no other. No one comes to the Father except by me." That really narrows it down. A narrow door is not nearly so easy to pass through as is a wide door. When the door is wide, you can walk through it without ever having to let go of anything. You can carry it all with you. You can carry all of your baggage that you've accumulated throughout your whole life. All your good works, all your theoretical, theological questions, all your big picture debates, all of it fits through the door. You don't have to let go of any of it. But a narrow door means you're going to have to let some of it go in order to fit through. And in this particular door that we're talking about here, "I am the door," it's so narrow that you're going to have to let go of all of the baggage that you've accumulated over your whole life, that you've been holding on to, that you love to carry around, really. You're going to have to leave it behind. You're going to have to leave behind all of your good works, because really they were never meant for you or for your credit anyway. They were only ever meant for your neighbor to benefit by. You have to let them go. All of your theoretical questions, all of your arguments with God about what he should be like and how he should make up his mind and what he should do, like we ate and drank in your presence and taught in your streets, all of that business of trying to tell God why he should save you, it all gets torn away. You can't take it with you. You're going to have to leave behind all of the false gods that you put your trust in. And you're going to have to leave behind all of the wealth and all the houses and all the cars and all the toys that you've stored up for yourself. You really should have been much more generous with them while you had the chance. All of it gets stripped away. None of it goes with you because it simply doesn't fit through the narrow door. This door is so narrow that the only way you pass through it is completely naked. Just like in the beginning when they were both naked and were not ashamed. Everything must be stripped away so that all that is left is Jesus Christ for you. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. This stripping off of everything except a naked trust in Jesus Christ is what repentance is all about. And repentance is never easy. Boasting about ourselves, building ourselves up, proving that we are worthy, that's easy. That comes naturally. Humbling ourselves, making ourselves to be nothing, that's hard. It's not natural. And so Jesus says, strive to enter the narrow door. The word here is agonizestai, agonize. It's agony. It's hard. It's painful. Agonize to let go of the sin that so easily entangles you, even as your Savior is agonized to take your sin upon himself. In your struggle, in your agony, you have not against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, but your Savior, Jesus Christ, has struggled, has agonized with your sin to the point of shedding his blood for you. So it might be helpful here to make just one more point about a narrow door versus a wide door, and that is that wide doors are meant for lots of people to pass through together. Narrow doors are made for just a few people to pass through at a time. And in this particular door that we're talking about here, I am the door, only one person at a time. Even on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit blew his life into 3,000 dead souls, each one entered into the kingdom of heaven one at a time through holy baptism. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. In holy baptism, all of your baggage was stripped away from you. All of the false gods that you cling to and that cling to you were pried out of your hands. In the same sacramental water, the Holy Spirit washed away all of your boasting in yourself, all of your theoretical questions that you try to hide behind, and the same Holy Spirit clothed you in Jesus and nothing but Jesus. The point here is that even this repentance, which is such agony, this stripping off of your sin so that you may pass through the narrow door, even this is not your work. It's all been done to you by grace alone, for Christ's sake alone, by the power of the Holy Spirit alone. So strive, struggle, agonize to remain in your baptism. Don't try to add something to it. It won't fit through the door. You have Jesus. He is all that you can have. He is all that you need. Amen.